The second reading is taken from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 14, and can be found on page 1238 in the Pew Bible, or page 2169 in the large print version. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is the word of the Lord.
Jim, thank you very much. Well, All Saints Sunday, and I'm going to do something I've not done before. I'm going to try and tackle a topic which is the communion of saints, because so many people don't quite know what they mean when they use that phrase in one of the creeds we use. But let's pray together. Lord, we pray today that the future would light up in our minds, our eyes, and our living. We might understand better the hope of heaven. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, John Molyneux, writing in a publication called The Bulletin, published in Australia, tried to explain what heaven was like. And he put it like this: heaven is where the English are the policemen, the Germans are the engineers, the Italians are the lovers, the Swiss are the organisers, and the French are the cooks. He continues, misery and hell is where the Germans are the policemen, the English are the cooks, the French are the engineers, the Italians are the organisers, and the Swiss are the lovers. I rather liked that when I read it, but actually it doesn't do justice at all to the full picture and the glory of what heaven is like. Let me try and explain a bit more, because Jim's reading was so powerful. Revelation 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb." Back in 2015, the Telegraph newspaper ran a list of the 10 largest gatherings in human history. It included a papal mass, the 6 million Filipinos in Manila, the funeral Ayatollah Khomeini in Tehran, and slightly improbably, I think, a Rod Stewart concert to 3.5 million people in Rio. And yet those crowds are dwarfed by the multitude John glimpsed in his vision of heaven. Indeed, it's not just a multitude, but it echoes God's promise to Abraham that actually be a great multitude no one could count. All God's people from all time gathered together in his presence forever to enjoy him. And it's not just the size of this crowd that impresses John, it's also their background. Unlike way in which most human gatherings are very similar. This one has such a variety. God's multitude comes from every conceivable corner of the earth. As one commentator puts it, the Bible does not promise a universal salvation, but every person in the world be saved. But it does promise a comprehensive salvation, that some of all the different sorts of people in the world will be saved. There are currently, I think, 196 countries in our world. And actually, there are an estimated 6,500 different languages spoken. And the Lord promises that all those will be represented in heaven. And yet, though their races, nationalities, and language will vary, did you notice, as it was read by just now, that their clothes won't vary? They all wear white robes. They all hold branches. The former speak of their fitness for God's presence. And a few verses later, an angel will explain their robes have been made white, verse 14, in the blood of the Lamb. No one in this crowd merits their place in heaven. All have been washed clean of their sins and given righteousness through the saving work of Christ. And yet this saving work begins rather than ends with justification. For each person in this crowd also carries the palm branch, the victorious symbol of being saved, of belonging, having overcome the opposition and oppression of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a wonderful picture of heaven. Some of it is poetic, of course, but really, when you consider what is written of, it's absolutely staggering. The centre of the throne is God. The presence of God, not a locality. His throne speaks of his rule, his will. It's not the Viking idea of heaven as a banqueting hall. It's not the Red Indian hope of a happy hunting ground. This isn't fantasy or literalism or monotony or remote. There's a beckoning intimacy to heaven. Jesus in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If there were not so, I would have told you. Its inhabitants, as I said already, are the redeemed of God. None of us deserve to be in heaven. Those there will be forgiven people, the fall reversed, the image of God in man restored. The people in heaven will be variable, a variety, but recognition. It's not the nothingness of nirvana. Remember Jesus, his words? I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They'll be recognizable, identifiable as individuals, and yet transformed. John writing in 1 John 3, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Reunion not just with those whom we've loved, who are believers, but also reunion of redeemed church with the Lord at the head, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. The activity is worship, crying out to God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, quoting Isaiah, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The theme is the Lamb of God. And did you notice in that reading, the Lamb is also the Shepherd? Well, what is this communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed? That phrase is not actually found in the New Testament, but actually the New Testament and the Old speaks of it. Notice, saints is used in the Bible of all Christians. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, can talk about the saints in different congregations who followed the same practice. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul, writing, says, all the saints send their greetings. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Saints has the idea of separation, of being set apart. And the implication is that you and I today are to be in practice what we are already in position. The communion of saints is not the local church or the institutional church. It's those who are grafted into Christ, who belong to him. There are lots who attend church who aren't part of that eternal fellowship. It's that serious to be casual about the Christian faith. And communion has a sense of participation, a sharing of fellowship with one another. As the reading Bob read reminded us, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The basis of a communion of saints, it's about being in relationship with God. Paul writes, God's called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But it talks about us participating in Philippians in that fellowship. We are joined together in a fellowship, and so are like-minded. In Ephesians 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who's over all and through all and in all. There's no communion of saints without communion with God. Well, what is the extent of the communion of saints? It includes all living Christians. Of course, we can only have active communion fellowship with a few Christians. But because of our communion with God, we are unified to all Christians on earth. All those Christians on earth who I've not met. There being an awful old bus in West Africa, packed bus, far too overloaded. And I was on a long journey. I got my New Testament out and opened it to read. And a guy up alongside me suddenly started nudging me. And he then sort of gave me a thumbs up and did a cross sign. We couldn't speak. But actually, there's fellowship. We were joined together as fellow believers. And that fellowship, the communion of saints, includes all living Christians. It also includes all Christians now in heaven. And death does not disrupt the communion of saints. I typed out yesterday some examples of what we're told in our liturgy, which reflects the Bible about the communion of saints. See, it does include all Christians now in heaven. So think about our various communion services. Rejoicing in the fellowship of all your saints, we commend ourselves and all Christian people to your unfailing love. Or elsewhere, therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we proclaim your great and glorious name, forever praising you. Or elsewhere, through him and with him and in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with all who stand before you in earth and heaven, we worship you, Father Almighty, in songs of everlasting praise. And let me share with you some of the great hymns of the English church. I'll read them, not sing it. Here's William Howe's hymn for all the saints. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Or the hymn, the church is one foundation, yet she on earth have union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Or Charles Wesley, let saints on earth in concert sing with those to glory gone, for all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. One family we dwell in him, one church above beneath, though divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. The New Testament doesn't tell us how faithful Christians who've died are in communion with us still alive. It just asserts we are all in Christ. But do the saints in heaven know what the saints on earth are doing? Well, Revelation 7, that glorious picture, everybody gathered together. Hebrews 12:1 talks about us running a race. And there are hints there that those in heaven, that great multitude, are aware and they're cheering us on. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or recently we read Luke 16, that story about Dives and Lazarus. Do you remember? He wanted to send somebody back to tell them about the terrible reality of hell. And actually we're told there that there were recognizable people there in the new heaven, new earth. But actually it wasn't to be direct communications. Yes, they know what was going on earth, but actually that's where it stops. But can the saints in heaven and on earth make contact with and pass messages to each other? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever, if we may follow all the words of the law. You see, the Bible forbids any sort of necromancy. And the times I've been to people's homes, I see mental health and great distress by people who've tampered with Ouija boards and occult things. And it's destructive. And the Bible prohibits that. Absolutely. You see, the communion is not meant to be conscious until we get to heaven. And any necromancy is forbidden. So in Acts 19, when people are converted, the Ephesian believers destroy, get rid of all their occult practices and materials. So no, we're not meant to be in contact with each other, but we have that hope of reunion. Can the saints in heaven and the saints on earth help and influence each other? I believe they can by their example. And I look back to people who their life of faithfulness is a great reminder to me. But our prayers have no effect on that. The Bible has a divine simplicity. Purgatory and our prayers availing is never spoken of in the New Testament, availing for the dead. And according to the New Testament, there are no souls in purgatory. The prayer book is where our Church of England doctrine is enshrined. And Article 22 says this: the Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping, and adorations, as well as the images of relics, and also the invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. The divine simplicity is given to us in the Bible. But what's the expression of a communion of saints for us today on All Saints Sunday? It's shown in us meeting together. That's laid on Christians to meet together regularly. It's shown in material sharing, in personal fellowship. The early church marked out by this, Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer, things we're doing this morning. As Hebrews puts it, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As you think about heaven, are you realizing your responsibility to encourage others in that race? Have you thought through what the communion of saints means for you as an individual and for us as a fellowship? It's a wonderful thing, the communion of saints, the hope of heaven, the links now of all true believers. And what confidence that gives us about where we're heading. Amen.